May the love of God the Father and the mercy and grace of Christ Jesus our Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen. First of all, it's a pleasure for Laurie and me to be with you today. Many memories are with this congregation. Most of them are in the other building, in the other churches as well in the Copper Country. These messages we heard from the servants of God, some no longer with us and some here, they all had a part in this one's salvation and helped us through those tumultuous years of youth. And for this, we're always thankful. And again, it's a pleasure then to be able to be where those servants were. It's very humbling. So we have a lengthy text today from the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. It's the entire chapter. And it's all around one event, the healing of this man who was born blind, and Jesus' relationship with him, and how Jesus dealt with the Pharisee, in this case in an indirect way. So we'll read this in the name of Jesus, the Gospel of John. And it's chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus had made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered him and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, You were altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. Amen. The metaphor of light and darkness, of sight and blindness, is used throughout the scripture. The very first words uttered by God in the Old Testament were these words, Let there be light, and there was light. And this idea of blindness and sight certainly is a physical condition in this man's life. He was born blind. It was quite obvious that he was blind physically. But we also see in all the scripture that this points to a much larger blindness that a person has when they do not see things clearly, and they do not see the Lord of glory clearly. And the way to know that is to experience it. And we know that experience is always the best teacher. Those things that we have known and experienced, we never forget. Many of the things we learn in an academic way, we learn for a while and they become fuzzy. But the things we learn by experience are clear, and they're sharp. And certainly this man who was cured of blindness was certainly one of those examples. The scripture does not tell anything about the rest of his life, but you can be assured that he had quite a testimony. Can you imagine this man later in life saying, "You wouldn't believe what happened to me. This man, Jesus, he did the strangest thing. He actually spit on the ground. He made this clay and he put it on my eyes. He told me to go out and wash in this pool. And I went and washed and I came back seeing." Can you imagine that, the testimony that he had? And later in the text, when he was being interrogated by the Pharisees, he even gave the best testimony there is. He says, "Well, whether this man's a prophet or not, I don't know that. But one thing I know is that I was blind and now I see." If you can say that I was blind and now I see, you're assured of that. There's no saying, "Well, I think it's on page, what chapter is that on?" Or you just know that in your heart. And that's what this man had, and he became quite a messenger even to this to the Pharisees. So when Jesus deals with the Pharisees, this is the clearest example where the gospel is preached. The difference between the thinking of the Pharisee and the thinking of Jesus, even though Jesus here deals with them indirectly through this man. Other places Jesus is calling the Pharisees whited sepulchres and the blind, leading the blind. Isn't that another place using the word the blind? But the text begins with a very interesting case. We have to remember that this is still Old Testament times. His disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned?" Now, these weren't the Pharisees asking Jesus. This were his disciples. Why was this man born blind? Who sinned? Did he sin or his parents? It's really an absurd question. When would this man have had the opportunity to sin? Because he was born blind. And yet it's perhaps somewhat plausible to believe that the parents maybe did something wrong and God is punishing their son. That was the thinking of the Old Testament. In many cases, in the Old Testament, the earth often opened up and the unrighteous were gobbled up in the earth, and thousands were stricken dead with hail. And sometimes we like that kind of God. That's the kind of God we like. We want this God that punishes sin. There's too much sin out there. Why does God punish more of it? And so we become Old Testament Christians, and we like that. But then we come to the New Testament, where the righteous suffer and the sinner goes free. How can that be? The reason for that is in our minds, in our natural minds. My friend uses the expression that we are hardwired for law. We understand law in our mind. We understand when you do something good, you get rewarded. And when you do something bad, you get punished. And so we think of God that way. We actually do. How often you think, well, I've been avoiding sin for quite a while now. And I must be doing okay. And that's really the insidious nature of this idea of law, is that when we do avoid sin for a period of time, we begin to think that way. And then we become as these Pharisees that we're able to see, and that I must be doing something right. I'm still on my feet. I'm dealing with a righteous God who cannot countenance sin, and I must be doing okay. That's the thinking of the Pharisee here. And yet, this Old Testament thinking, and knew this was, remember, this is still Old Testament times. The Lord had not been crucified and resurrected. He was still in his earthly ministry. This cause and effect in the Old Testament was completely in many cases. And it was clear to understand. Law we can understand. Grace we cannot understand. Why do we call it amazing grace? It's so difficult. Jesus, the greatest preacher of grace, preached his first sermon to his home congregation there in Nazareth. He opens up the Old Testament to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, speaks the best sermon on grace that you can imagine. And they were ready to throw him over the brow of the hill. Had he spoken a sermon on law and had put a bunch of demands before them, they would have promoted him and had him as a hero. But this is what happens to preachers of grace. Certainly in the New Testament it did. The greatest preacher. How Jesus was despised and rejected. It's just opposite to what we know as Christians. We love to hear the message of grace. That we are not saved by our works. We don't even find favor with God because of what we do. It's because of what he has done for us. So this thinking is many times all backwards. Jesus said that he did not come into this world to be served, but to serve. Sometimes we think, well, I'm supposed to be out serving God. Uh-uh. He's serving us. And so many of the texts in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we use the wrong thinking on. The pearl of great price is a classic one. We think, oh, I'm out there searching for that great pearl. And I found that pearl in Jesus. I wasn't out searching for Jesus. Jesus sought me, and he sought you from the foundation of the world. You are the pearl of great price, my friend. And so our thinking then becomes centered much on law very easily, where our performance is something that counts. And it's the performance of someone else who did it all. Our first hymn was so beautiful concerning that. So Jesus and the Pharisee are throughout the scripture. Bonhoeffer has written a very, if you want some deep reading, so I always say read Bonhoeffer's Ethics. I had a real good teacher in high school, and she taught us that whenever you quote somebody, make sure you say where it was, who was it, and where it's from. Otherwise, you can appear to be plagiarizing. So this is clear. This little next little bit is not exactly my thinking, but I agree with it. And so Bonhoeffer in that book, like I said, it's very heavy-duty reading, but there's a section in that book, Ethics. It'll make you look like you know something if you understand that one. That's heavy reading. I must say I skipped over a lot of chapters, but there's part of that book, and it's on the Pharisee. In that library over there, I'm sure it's there. Read about the Pharisee, what Bonhoeffer says about the Pharisee. The Pharisee looks at things in good and evil. Everything concerning the Pharisee is a question of good and evil. We make the mistake of saying the Pharisee, and we lump it into the word legalist, as one who looks different, who acts perhaps different, does a few things differently than we do. And there again, it's also by the seeing of the eye. The Lord says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So when we lump people into the Pharisee, we often make a grave mistake. Bonhoeffer speaks nothing about outward appearance and outward behavior. The things that so-called Pharisee or legalist will do and not do, he speaks nothing of that in that chapter. It's so refreshing. And he talks about how Jesus is the complete epitome of the selfless one. Like no human being can approach. And so Jesus approaches this man who is born blind. He doesn't care if it's the Sabbath day. He doesn't care about the background of his parents. Pharisees cared about every one of those things. Why? Because they're observable. You can see with your eye who these parents of this man were. You can see if his behavior. You can see the group that he hangs out with. Isn't that something how we can just fall right into the Pharisee? And I can't beat up on the Pharisee much, because here's a Pharisee. But by the grace of God, I have the Lord of glory who overrides that Pharisee in me. But I'm always tempted to go back into the Pharisee line of thinking, because it's easier. It's understandable. And it makes me feel better. That's why. So when I talk about the Pharisee, I'm not pointing too many at anybody else. But it is often very close. So the issue here in the Pharisee's mind was this healing was done on the Sabbath day. Now isn't that terrible, hey? He healed a person on the Sabbath day. They should have been jumping for joy. But the Pharisee has no joy if it's not exactly according to their line of thinking. At least they should have had a potluck dinner for the family. No, they didn't do anything. They drug him in front of them and began to interrogate him. This is the spirit of that sour, it's a dour life, because it's the life of rule. And here this life of rule is coming into contact with the fresh air of the gospel. Jesus seemingly does everything wrong. He heals people on the Sabbath day, a withered hand. He seemingly forgives and lets a woman go who was caught in the very act of adultery. Because Jesus delights in forgiveness. He just delights in it. And Jesus looked at this man in a selfless way. All those details didn't even come into mind, even though he knew everything. But he just healed this man. How did he do it? Now here's one that will challenge anyone. The very way the Lord heals a person, brings new life, is foolishness to a man's thinking, our natural thinking. Who would think of spitting on the ground? We even try to tell our children, or our boys at least, don't do that. And Jesus does that, and he makes clay of the spittle. And he's not satisfied there, but he just smears it on that man's eyes. That is foolishness in the mind of man, the natural man. But also is the foolishness of preaching. Pray for your preacher who stands here, your minister. Because it is the foolishness of preaching by which you are saved, according to the Bible, at least, if we're going to go by the Bible. It's foolishness. So is it foolishness to sprinkle water on the head of a baby in the mind of certainly the natural man? Much of the religious world thinks it's foolishness as well. And to say that in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you. It's foolishness to take your burden of your heart and go speak to another Christian and to pour out your heart to that other Christian and confess your sin. Talk about your life. Oh, that's foolishness. You just pray to God. You go directly to God. You don't have to talk to anybody. Just go directly to God. But look at our Old Testament text and look at it a little closer when Naaman the leper went down to Egypt. How did he find out about that? He found out about it by a little Israelite servant who they had captured and brought back, and she served Naaman's wife. And what went on in the life of that little child, in the home of that little child, back when she was in Israel? She must have learned something. She must have learned something about the God of Israel. And so she made it known to her Naaman's wife that there's a prophet in Israel that would cure your husband of his leprosy. Did she say that there's a God in Israel? He said, there's a prophet. If you would go to the prophet, you could be healed he could be healed of his leprosy. So Naaman goes up there, and he shows up before the king, and the king of Israel tears his clothes and says, "Am I a God that can heal?" Elisha hears about it, and he says, "Well, send him to me." What does Elisha do? Naaman shows up at Elisha's front door. Elisha doesn't even go out of the house to see him. Elisha sends a servant. A servant. And he says, "Go dip in the muddy Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman comes unglued. He says, "Are not these rivers in Syria much better? Crystal clear river. Why dip in that river?" That's what he said. That's what the man of God said. So he obeyed and he dipped 7 times in the muddy Jordan River and was healed of his leprosy. Is it the Jordan River or is it the clay that we smear on Jesus' bed? No, it isn't. This demonstrates that the way that the Lord hears a person is foolishness to a person's natural thinking. And Jesus does that over and over again in his ministry. And the Pharisee, his own people, cannot understand him. He's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that grief comes from his own people who so rejected him. This text has great meaning to anyone who is a marginalized person. We can understand being kind of marginalized or the persona non grata when you get a new job. You get a new job and all the rest of the employees there are, "Well, I don't know if we should get too friendly with that person." And even in a political sense, how we draw these lines. But there's nothing that smells worse than when it's religious marginalizing. And here this man represents that. He represents the one who's on the outside looking in. And yet Jesus had completely cured him of his blindness. So then the Pharisees interrogate him, and like I said, he had one of the best testimonies there was. "I don't know about that, but I know that I was blind and now I see." And that's your testimony, dear friend, when you speak to people. You don't have to get too theological. You don't have to get too deep. You don't have to read too much of those other chapters in the book of Ethics. But if you know that you were blind and now you see, you have a testimony. And it is the testimony that will speak to the heart of the one who so needs it. So then they call his parents. Here's an example of what fear does. They call his parents and say, "Is this your son?" They say, "Yes, he's our son." And we know that he was born blind. But how was he cured? Well, we don't really know. What a lie. But that's what fear does, eh? They prevaricate and they say, "Well, they say part of the truth. That's he's our son and he was born blind." But how he was cured, we can't really say. Because the Jews had agreed already that if anybody would confess that Jesus was the Christ, they would be pushed out of the synagogue. And that's exactly what happened to this man after he testifies of what happened to him. And the testimony that he has, his testimony was only limited to what he knew. We don't have to know all kinds of things. And sometimes that's a hindrance. And we think that, well, if I just tell somebody that I was an unbeliever, and now I'm a believer, and I had sins. I was kind of like, I couldn't find any peace in this life, but now I have all the peace that I can possibly have. And if that's my testimony, that's not really sufficient. I should really have something more, because I read these testimonies of these great people, and they have so big experiences. You don't have to worry about that. If you know who the Lord of glory is, that He doesn't condemn you because of your sin, that He loves you, and He is the one who is restoring your sight daily. That's all you need. Text has so many parts, especially the Sabbath day. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover. We sometimes have Passover dinners, but those are more cultural events. Jesus is our Passover, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is the one who was put on the serpent, put on the fiery serpent, put on the pole. And they looked upon Him and He was healed. And here Jesus is the light of the world. And Jesus, here is our Sabbath rest. You know, the New Testament, especially the epistles, don't say much at all about what we call the Sabbath. We're not even here on the Sabbath day. This is the Lord's Day. Yesterday was the Old Testament Sabbath. I always tell confirmation students, don't ever get in an argument with some of your other religious friends who may be from a different persuasion, that you guys don't go to church on the Sabbath day, because they're right. We do not come and gather on the Sabbath day. This is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Much could be said about that. But Jesus saw this, His own people, so laboring under this fulfillment of this law, even the Sabbath, which is a huge blessing to us to rest from our work. And they had made it into a work and a regulation. They found fault in this Jesus because He healed on this Sabbath day. Can you imagine that? And Jesus was, many times it says, He groaned in Himself. He says, I'm going to be their Sabbath. Today, Jesus is your Sabbath, dear friend. He is the one who we find an end to our works. All those works that we think we have to do to please the Lord did them. He's our rest. Rest in Him. One of the better songs we have in our hymn book is, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Many people confuse it to say that, well, then you become lazy, do-nothing Christians. That's not anything. It's just that the works that you do in that situation, when you believe upon Him, when you rest in Jesus, those are the true works of God, and you probably will never know when you are doing them. But the Lord knows. And that's the important part. So this comfort that Jesus gives to that one who's ostracized, marginalized, cast out, many times from the religious family, sometimes your own family, the worst thing. And Jesus knows about that. And here, the next part is the part that is, I believe, probably the most dear to the heart of anyone who has ever been there is where Jesus has heard. Here's the humanity of our Lord. It says that Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue. Doesn't Jesus know everything? Isn't he the Lord of glory? Isn't he omniscient? But he heard. He must have been out in town and he heard people talking. They heard that Jesus heard, they cast him out. And then it says that Jesus found him. Doesn't Jesus know exactly where he is? No, Jesus went looking. In his humanity, this is Jesus in his humanity. He heard and he found that man. That's the Jesus I know. And he doesn't just say that, well, he'll get along somehow. No, he goes and finds that person. And then he talks to him. And here's the part. Jesus asks them, that you know about the Christ. The man says, well, I don't really even know. But I do know that I can see right now. That's what he knew. And he was convinced of that. Do you believe on the Son of God? Who is he? The man says, he's standing right in front of you. Many times the Lord is standing right in front of us in the person of some other Christian. We don't even believe it. And he then worshiped God. Did he make a big confession of his sin? Many times that comes later. The details of a person's life do not have to be poured out right then and there. Many times the Spirit takes a long time to work to make matters right. But what this man did know for sure is that he was blind and he needed sight. So then Jesus meets with the Pharisees again. And says some of the words that we have a man in one of our congregations I served. He said most of the words that the verses that end up on the refrigerator are nice verses. You ever notice that? You never put this kind of verse on the refrigerator. For Jesus says, "For judgment I am come into this world." Jesus also said, I did not come to bring peace, but I brought a sword. He says, for judgment I'm come into the world. For those who think they see would be made blind. And for those who know that they're blind, that they will be made to see. Not the most cuddly kind of verses. But Jesus came and brought judgment into this world. And yet this judgment is so tempered by his mercy. Oh, if it was only the righteous judgment of God, who would stand? And yet we stand because of the one who loved us, who understood us from the beginning to the end, has patience with our wandering ways, and he yearns and pleads for your heart and mine, that we would come unto him and experience the forgiveness and the love and the restoration and the peace that is ours in him. Oh, dear friend, believe upon him this day. Believe that all of your sins are forgiven in the name and the shed blood of Jesus. Believe it unto eternal life, and believe it unto peace and joy and comfort in this life. In his name, amen. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.